Good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to the book of Psalms, number 46. Psalms 46. Now, I have been instructed to not get distracted when some of you start reaching for your cell phones to find out where the rankings will come. So I'm going to be kind enough to tell you, these cameras are on remote control. They can move. And what's going to happen is I've instructed them to single you out, put you your face on the screen, and we will all watch you be more interested in that than you are in this message I'm fixing to deliver. All right. Now, I hope you'll listen, but we really can't identify you like that, so I better clear that up. But I would if we could. Just saying. In 1861, it's the same year that the Civil War broke out in our very young country, a woman by the name of Julia Ward, she penned these words: "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed his fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. He sounded forth a trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on." I love this part. "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on." That psalm became known as the Battle Hymn of the Republic. I read some time ago that when the Civil War was coming to an end, just after the battle at Gettysburg, where over 50,000 died, and word had gotten out that Grant had surrendered, and several of the Union soldiers had been taken prisoners. And when they heard that news, they began to lift up their voices and they sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It said that they sang it so loud that the walls began to shake. They rejoiced that God had given them the victory. That's in our country. That's our history. If you go 332 years backwards from that moment, excuse me, yes, correctly, 332 years backwards from that moment, Martin Luther, the reformer, he wrote these words: "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never ceasing. He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." Now, I read that because it was evidently a well-known fact that Luther got his inspiration from Psalm 46. He wrote that famous song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," inspired by Psalm 46. It is said that when Luther was discouraged, and certainly there were discouraging times during the Reformation, that he would call some of his closest companions to his side and say to them, "Let's sing together Psalm 46. Psalm 46 was a song written. We're not sure just who wrote it, but it was given to the sons of Kohath, the people that could sing. It's always good when you hand a good song to people that can sing. It usually doesn't work out well when you hand a good song to those that can't sing so well. But give it to the sons of Kohath. And I'm told that particularly this song was more geared toward a female voice. And so they would sing this song. And even still today, the devout Jew, at certain times of their celebrations and their feast and their activities, will sing Psalm 46. I'm certain that Orthodox Jews in the world in which we live, their nation's survival being threatened, have recited and sung this song many times. It has been called a psalm of trust. Charles Spurgeon said, "This is a song of confidence when trouble comes." So if you're looking for some direction when trouble comes, this is your song. I want to read it to you this morning as we look at it with those thoughts in mind. And I'll just say this for now. They had just survived a terrible national threat, not unlike what our country went through during the Civil War. And so the Holy Spirit inspires this song, Psalm 46, and they are celebrating the blessings of God as he brought them through a particular crisis I'll talk about in a moment. The psalm says this. Now you'll notice when I'm reading to you, the word Selah at the end of the verse of those, that verse is highlighted. I want you to look, there are three of those in this song. There's only 11 verses. And there are three references, there are three uses of that word Selah, and it actually means to meditate on, to think about it. And as I've told you before, John Phillips used to say, it just means think about that. And so when you get to the three verses, that you know, the song has three verses, but the text, it's written in 11. I'll try to point out what those three things the song presses upon our heart to think about when trouble comes. Okay? Let's begin our reading in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Think about that. And then in the song says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Think about that. And then finally, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this meditation this morning. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths that are found in your word. And I humbly ask you, Lord, to help me to share them with your people in a way that will glorify you and please you. Edify your people for that person whose heart may be troubled. Perhaps even their life is in trouble. But for whatever reason, Lord, they're unsure, they're feeling frightened, or they have doubts, or depression, discouragement has threatened to take their joy. I pray they'd find help and hope in your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before I'm able to share with you these three things that we should think about, I need to give you a little historical background, and I promise to do my best not to be lengthy with it, but you can't possibly appreciate what's happening here if you don't know the backdrop that caused the Holy Spirit to pen the psalm. So let's look at it. First of all, let me look at the characters or the people, things that are mentioned in the text that you need to know a little bit about. First of all, Judah. God is our refuge. Our God, our refuge, my sermon. Judah. As I said to you last week, Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. In terms of a man, that's who he was. And in terms of the tribe of Judah, they were holding down the southern kingdom. You remember I told you that the kingdom was united under David and Solomon. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided. You had 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom, known as Israel. And you had the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that made up the southern kingdom of Judah. In Judah, the capital city, the holy city, as the scripture refers to it, is called Jerusalem. And so what is taking place here is Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been captured, decimated. And Hezekiah, king of the Jews, is trying to hold and guard and protect the holy city of Jerusalem, where the temple is. So that's Judah, it's mentioned in the text. The second thing, this king Hezekiah, he's king of Judah. Now, he becomes king at 25 years old, and he is a righteous man. He's not a perfect man, but he's a righteous man. And for the most part, throughout his reign, he rules well. He did have some issues with pride, and he got fearful and compromised at one point that I'll point out in just a moment. But for the most part, he was a good man, a godly man, we would say, King Hezekiah. His name means strengthened. And it's interesting that his name would mean that because he had a time in his life when he became very sick, very ill. And Isaiah the prophet came in and said to him, I've heard from God, and he sent me a message for you. And Hezekiah is laying there on what would be his deathbed, and he says to him, what's the message? Get your house in order, you're going to die and not live. Hezekiah just fell apart. He turned his face toward the wall and he began to pray and beg God to not let him die, but to extend his life, to heal his body and allow him to continue to be king of Judah for the sake of the nation, because he knew what would come behind him. Isaiah delivers the message, and he walks out of the room. And then the Holy Spirit says to Isaiah, turn around, go back, second message. And Isaiah said, yes, Lord. And he says, go tell Hezekiah that he's not going to die. I've heard his prayer, and I'm going to extend his life for 15 years. And also tell him this, I'm going to give him victory over the Assyrians. And so that's King Hezekiah, which brings up the third person. Assyria. Who's that? That is a person whose empire, a nation whose empire is growing rapidly. And they are vicious, cruel, mean people. They've already captured Israel, but they're not satisfied. They want to take down the nation of Judah. They want all of it. They are bloodthirsty people. Someone has described them much like the mafia in the days when the mafia was doing its thing, bullying businesses in town. You know, They would, the mafia would come in and say, hey, look, you can set up here, do shop here, you can run your business, but we want X number of dollars of whatever you bring in. And you had two choices. You could either pay the mafia the money or lose your business, and in some cases, you might lose your life. So Assyria had said to Hezekiah and the nation of Judah, we'll let you exist, but it's going to cost you. You're going to pay for it. And they wanted gold and they wanted silver. And Hezekiah, in this moment, rather than trusting God, he decided to pay what they wanted. And so he did. And then at some point he said, you know, we've paid just about enough. You know, it's just not unlike, the world hadn't changed a lot in some ways. We still send tons of money to other nations to hopefully barter peace contracts with them and so forth. And so here it is many years prior. He says, we're not paying anymore. And the king of Assyria says, okay, I'll tell you what then. We're coming after you. He writes a letter. He writes a letter and he sends it by his chief of staff to go to the gates of Jerusalem and read this letter to the people of Judah. Tell them what's fixing to happen to them. He says to them, if you'll forgive me for this, but this is not a hyperbole here. This is what the scripture says. You tell him that if he does not do what I said do, the men will be eating dung and drinking urine. We will come in and take this place over. Period. Hezekiah freaks out. He says, I'm sorry. He starts taking gold off the temple walls and off gates and silver and all of this and sending them, trying to satisfy the king. And then finally, the king admits, I'm still coming for you. Hezekiah gets up, takes the letter, and goes in there, and he says this to the Lord, and this is my paraphrase. He says, Lord, you have a problem. You have a problem? I have a problem? The Lord? I said, yeah, because you've made me a promise. You said we were going to take Assyria, and Assyria's fixing to overrun this place. It's getting bad. And I don't know what to do. Because technically they couldn't defeat the Assyrians, not with the small army they had. And so Hezekiah, by the way, had sent for Isaiah. Well, first of all, let's talk a little bit about the king of Assyria here. Sennacherib, king of Assyria. He's the one that orchestrated this. He's bloodthirsty. He wants all of this. And so he sent him there. And then we have Isaiah the prophet. He says, go tell Isaiah. I would tell him what to do, because Isaiah was the one that delivered the message and said, you're going to survive this thing. Isaiah the prophet is probably the most revered prophet among the Judeans. And even today in Israel, much is made of him. There are museums, and much of his passages are on the wall. I've always wondered why Isaiah 53, how they were so blind that they couldn't see, because that's the gospel of Christ in Isaiah 53. But anyway, he's a great prophet. Perhaps one of the most surrendered, devoted prophets that ever lived. Did you know he's sometimes called the naked prophet? Did you know that God said, in order to show Egypt at that time what kind of shame that they were headed for, that he had Isaiah take off of his garments from his waist down and deliver the message to them, saying, this is how the Egyptians, you're going to come in after Israel or Judah, but what's going to happen is you're going to be sent home, sent back down the road just as naked as the prophet stands before you. And again, if you'll allow me, he says, those people that come after them, they'll head back that other way. Their buttocks being exposed. But to illustrate this, God calls upon Isaiah to preach like this. Now, when you talk about surrendered, can you possibly imagine something like that? How many of you would do that? Seriously. I mean, I wouldn't. You say, well, you'd do it if God told you to. I'm afraid I'm not that surrendered. I just couldn't do it. And you wouldn't want me to either. Trust me. But Isaiah the prophet did it. And if you can believe this, he did it for 3 years. Can you imagine? And as it turned out, the prophecy unfolded just as God said it would unfold. And they were turned back, stripped, naked as they came against. They were defeated. The word of God is always true, even though his ways can often in some ways be strange to us. So we need to know who Judah and Hezekiah and Assyria and Sennacherib and Isaiah the prophet. But most of all, you need to understand something about God. He's our refuge. Hezekiah had tried to appease the king of Assyria. It didn't work. It just did not work. But when the nation made God their refuge, great things began to happen. What happened? Well, after Hezekiah just poured his heart out to God, took the problem to God and said, God, I don't know what to do with it. And then Isaiah, he comes walking back in. He says, listen, you need to go on, have a good night's sleep. God's heard your prayer and this thing's going to be over quick. Hezekiah goes to bed. He gets up in the morning and 185,000 dead bodies are all across the landscape. One angel comes as the 185,000 Assyrians were moving to take Judah. One angel comes and smites 185,000 enemy soldiers, and corpses are laying everywhere. And one psalmist, we're not sure who, they picked up their pen and they said, God is our refuge. He is a very present help in time of need. He will help us when trouble comes. Though the mountains run into the sea and the earthquakes, all these things. What's interesting about that phrase, when it says the mountains are moved, most the scholars believe that it actually means mountains changed, or talking about the lands are changing. In other words, as they move from one under one empire to the next. And he says, you know, you may see people in power and the lands may change, but God is still the refuge of all those who trust in him. You know what I've learned as a pastor for these many years? Every single person I've ever pastored or ever known, they need a refuge. No one, not a single one of us, do not at times in our life need a refuge. We need a place or a person we can trust. We're naturally geared that way. You ever taken a hammer and hit yourself accidentally when you're trying to nail something? What's the first thing you do? You put that thumb right in your mouth. It's finding refuge. We're just geared to that. We need to be comforted. We need to be helped. And so, as a pastor, I've learned that every person needs a refuge. Friday night, I received a phone call this past Friday. A young couple that had been trying to have children for some time finally were blessed with a little child. I can't remember. I think it was a little boy, but I'm not positive. And this family, they're not members of our church. But after much trying, they had actually decided to adopt. And just as soon as they decided to adopt, it was like they were able to get pregnant, and the little fellow, the little boy, little girl came along, and they were just so happy. I'm told that this couple was unique and that they were just madly in love with each other. They were just so blessed. They had just built a new home, and they had their little child. Life was great. The husband, who was very young, fell dead Friday night on his job from a heart attack. He died. The young mother is left to manage, to endure the heartache and the pain and the loss that we can't imagine. She needs a refuge. She needs a place of trust. She needs help. Husband, not so long ago, called me broken, crying. What's wrong, brother? Not a member of this church. He said, my wife wants a divorce. She's met someone else. He needs a refuge. A young mother's left to bear the pain and loneliness of her husband's bad choices. He is suffering and facing the consequences of the choices that he made, and he was taken from his family. He needs a refuge. She's left to try to raise these two beautiful girls. She needs a refuge. Another young man in prison called me depressed, battling the shame of his bad choices and lifestyle. He says to me, will you please pray for me? I'm having a hard time. You know what I love about my job? And I mean this sincerely. I know that when I say to them, our God is a refuge, it's true. Now, I can't bring them to the point where they can completely trust Christ and they come and they give it all to him. But I know without a doubt that just whatever the problem, whatever the circumstance of their life that they're going through, that if they can do that and will do that, God will be a refuge for them. The word can actually mean an asylum for the noise that threatens us. It's help with the conflicts that stress us, the uncontrollable things that discourage us. Our God is our refuge. You're not supposed to be discouraged. You're not supposed to be defeated. You're not supposed to live in fear. Our God is our refuge. We need to remember that. So let's just quickly, and don't be worried about the time, I just want to show you what's being said here in this song. Those things we're supposed to think about when trouble comes into our life. These other circumstances, perhaps you're in a good place. But one day, trouble will come knocking. And when it does, three things the psalmist says that we should remember. Number one, think about how personal our God is. Verse 1 says, our God. Our God. You know, he belongs, and I say this with great reverence, we belong to him and he belongs to us. He's our God. It's a relationship. We are the sons and daughters of God because of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. He's our God. The living God, the one true God, he's our God. When you pray like that, knowing that the God you're speaking to is your God, that puts power to your prayer. And so think about how personal it is. You know, I used to know this preacher. He would always speak in the third person. He would never say I or me or anything like that. He'd say, we were studying the other night, and I always thought, who's we? And I've heard others that say, when one is studying, or when one does this, or when we're doing that, and that's fine if you're talking about in the plural, but if you're simply talking about yourself. So finally I says, why do you always say we? Well, he thought that I or me were verbal expressions of inward disease. He thought that projected pride. I said, but we is not honest. It's not right. There are times when we need to say, I was broken before God. I received help from God. And that's what the psalmist said. Look, don't be afraid to know that this is very personal. The God of the universe is our God. And think about how accessible he is. Notice this. Trust his accessibility. He's our refuge. What's a refuge? Well, that's a shelter. That's a place to comfort you and keep you out of trouble in life. You see, as I said, everybody needs a refuge. And when you're depressed or when you're hurting or when you're broken, you need a refuge and you will find one. It may be something as simple as turning on the television and trying to get lost in what's going on there, to push out of your mind whatever you're dealing with. Some people turn to alcohol. Some people turn to drugs. Some turn to illicit relationships. I had a man recently tell me that he learned that when men are depressed, particularly, and I say this to help men, said something happens to their sensual baser instincts that can become very dangerous. That's why men kind of just go into pornography or they start dabbling with things that are just very destructive. And he said that this is typically true of men, according to the psychologist that he had spent a great deal of time with. But he said, that's what happens. So when you're depressed, you need a refuge. And God is accessible because he's our refuge. Didn't the scripture say that when we're tempted, no temptation is that it's all common to men? We all suffer similar temptations. God is faithful and he'll take with that temptation, make a way of escape so we can bear it. He's our refuge. That's how accessible he is. He belongs to you. And I say that again with great humility. But he is. He's our God. Trust his ability. Not just how accessible he is, but he's our strength. God is our strength. I used to have this wrong for years, even as a pastor. I used to talk about God sharing his strength. It's even, we're worse than that. We're even more feeble than that. It's not sharing his strength. He becomes our strength in times of trouble. You ever gone through a heartache or a trial that was so big and you imagine to yourself, if something like that ever happened to me, I'd never make it. And then the next thing you know, you're in a similar spot and you find that you're still standing, you're still trusting, you're still serving. God is our strength. In the book of Proverbs, I think it's chapter number 30, he says there's four things that are real little, but you need to learn big lessons. He said, you need to learn about the ant. The ant's real small, but they all work hard together, and they gather their food for the winter. And then he said, you need to learn about the little rabbit. He said, the little rabbit is real feeble, real fragile, almost a defenseless little creature when you think about it. When a predator's after a rabbit, if they catch that rabbit's in trouble. That rabbit's done. He said, but they find their places or their safety in a hard rock. They run behind the hard rock. And as A.W. Tozer said, that rock then becomes their strength. Hiding behind that rock, they are now as strong as that rock is. They themselves are small and weak and frail and feeble. But behind the rock, they're safe. That's just like you and I. We are small and frail and weak and feeble. We don't have the strength to stand in this world. But God is our refuge and he's our strength. He is our rock. The Bible said the Lord's our rock. He is an exceeding high tower and the righteous run to him. Trust his accessibility. He's your God. Trust his strength. He fights the battle. You remember when, was it Gideon that God said, the battle's not yours, it's mine. I put my name on you. You are, I've signed my name to your, to a covenant promising that I would be with you in all things. He is a covenant keeping God. And then thirdly, trust his availability. And this may be something. He's a very present help, the scripture says. God is our very present help. I've got a friend who's always fussing at me because he says, I try to call you, Frank. And are you ignoring me? Have I done something that's offended you? And I have to go through this with him. And say, no, it's just been kind of a rough year. And I tell him why. And but I'm not always present. I'm not always available. And that disappoints him. And I hate that part. But God is a very present help. Can you imagine going to God and saying, God, now I need your help. And he says, well, I'm tied up with this war in Israel. And we got this thing going in Ukraine. And I'm keeping a close eye on China. But I'll get to you first chance I get. It's not our God. He's a very present help. He comes when called for. He's right there. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, the Bible said, beholding the evil and the good. And so, that's your God. That's not something carved out of wood or stone. That's your God. He is in the heavens and on the throne, and he is a refuge. So he said, think about when trouble comes that the God of the universe is your God, and he can help you. Number two, he says, think about how protective he is. Number two, there we go. In verse 4-7. Look how he watches over. Now, the threat was to take. We're going to take the holy place. We're going to take the tabernacles. We're going to tear it all down. The men, he says, are going to be eating dung and drinking urine and all this stuff. This is what we're going to do. But when they give the matter to God, as terrible as the predicament is, he says, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. All the heathen did rage. And kingdoms have been moved. But just as soon as he uttered his voice, the earth melted and 185,000 enemies fell dead. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Think about how protective he is. We ought to apply that to our church. When difficult days come, misunderstandings take place, misrepresentations, and just conflicts and doubt and things that create division. Remember, Frank, it's God's church. It belongs to him. He's in the midst of her. And though things may change, he is still in charge. And then third and finally, think about how proven he is. Have you ever seen him in defeat? Have you ever seen him fail? The psalmist says in verse 8-11, come, I want to show you something. Look at the works of the Lord. Look at the desolations he made in the earth. Look how many times God's people have been attacked and enemies defeated. He makes wars to cease until the end of the earth. You see, here's the thing about the wars that now or then or whenever. They don't happen without God's permission. And when God has decided that that's enough, he'll end it one way or another. I've told you before, my last year in high school, I rented a room from this little sweet Nazarene lady. And she was a precious woman. She was around 80 or so. And she was just so good to me and so kind. I just loved her. And we had a great relationship. But she had a little room attached to her place, and I lived there my last year in school. And every once in a while, she'd come out there, and she'd say, Frank, come in and have some toast and jelly with me. I class. Yes, ma'am. We'd go in there and sit down and talk and have some coffee, and she'd make some toast, and we'd talk a little bit. And one of the things, she taught me a lot of things. She said a lot of good things. And one thing she said to me, she said, Frank, always remember this. When he works, none can hinder. And when he hinders, none can work. And she said this. Never doubt in the night what God has shown you in the light. Never doubt in the night what God has shown you in the light. I can't tell you how many times I have recalled those things. When I'd be praying about something burdened, and then that burden would lift, and I'd get the peace of God because I found refuge in God. And then, you know, storms come brewing, and I've come back. Don't doubt in the light what God showed you in the night. Don't doubt in the night what God showed you in the light. It's true. Come behold the works of the Lord. He can make war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear asunder. He burns the chariot in fire. He did all those things. And Hezekiah, for God's sake, you don't go tell a wicked king you're sorry. And you don't pull gold and silver off the temple and off the city gates to pacify him. If you don't know what to do, be still and know that I am God. And I'm your God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Ask the worshipers of Baal that spent all that sweat and energy, blood and tears, crying, begging their God to send the rain, or send the fire. And when it got through, Elijah said, okay, if you boys are through, you need to back up. You don't want to get burnt. And two or three paragraphs later, he got through praying, and the fire fell. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. You might be going through some trouble now. You might be in a state of confusion. You might feel threatened. You might be experiencing some fear, some doubt. But the Lord of hosts is with us. And the God of Jacob is our refuge. Think about how proven he is. He can't lie. He's too wise to make a mistake. He's too holy to do wrong. And it is impossible for him to lie. And he has promised to never fail us or forsake us. As Keith comes and gets our song ready. Since I've been your pastor, if you've been sick or hurting and you and I have had an opportunity to pray together over any matter, you've probably heard me pray and recite the verse found in Deuteronomy 32, I believe it is. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. My mother was raised a Catholic. She lived on the West Coast. My dad was in the Navy, and he met her when she was just a teenager. And my dad was raised a Pentecostal, but he wasn't a Christian in those days, nor was my mom. They met, were attracted to each other, and eventually my mother became pregnant with my oldest sister. My dad's back on the boat and off in another place. His dad called him and said to him, son, we've got a problem. And you need to take care of it. What's that? And he said, Sharon's going to have a baby, this girl out in San Francisco. And so in those days, my dad did what his dad said do, and they married. And that was at the assistance of my mother's father. That's how he did things. The problem was he didn't love her. Now, things happen. But in that case, there was no love. Neither one of them knew God. But my grandmother, that I've told you about many times, she would teach my mother the gospel, and she'd tell her about Jesus. And my mother had found the verse over in Deuteronomy 31. It said, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not nor be afraid. For the Lord God, it is He that does go with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." That's all my mother knew about the Bible. She'd get up early. There were five of us kids that eventually were in the house at a young age. And I'd get up early in the morning, and I'd see my mother, and she smoked and had her coffee, and she had her Bible, this little red Bible, opened up, and I'd see tears. I'd pick it up sometimes, and I'd see tears on the page where Mom had been crying. And she had a verse underlined, and it said, "Be strong and of good courage, fear not nor be afraid, for the Lord God is He that does go with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Mom would get up and fix breakfast. I'd go over and pick up the Bible. I picked it up so many times and read it, I never tried to memorize it. It just stuck with me. And all these years later, I have been able to quote Deuteronomy 31. I believe it's verse 7 or verse 6. I say that to tell you this. My mother eventually found refuge in God. She came to Christ, got saved, and had the most wonderful spirit about her. And I don't know how many times in my life when I've been shaken to the core, and I found out that if I'd be strong and of good courage, fear not nor be afraid, the Lord God would go with me and would not fail me or forsake me. I found out my grandmother's God was now my God. My mother's God was my God. And He's your God, if you know Him. And He's a refuge. He is a refuge. He's an exceeding high tower. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this great battle hymn for the church. This reminder, Lord, that though trouble may come and the world may threaten, disappointments happen, You're in the midst of us. And You're our refuge. You're our helper in times of trouble. Teach us, Lord, to come to You. To run to You like Hezekiah finally did. And pour it all out before You. And like the little rabbit that runs behind the rock, You strengthen us. You're our strength. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?